Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to worship. My name is Darren, and I serve as one of the pastors here. And I want to invite you, if you have a Bible with you or a Bible app, to turn to the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, 9-0. Or as my dad used to say when talking to air traffic control, 9-0. Okay. It's going to be up on the screen. I'm going to read the entire passage for context, but I will be focusing my remarks on verses 7 through following. So today, we'll be looking at verses 7 and following. Would you listen now with open ears as I read these words from the book that we love? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to this time and we sit under these words. Father, and I recognize that as we come here, we come from all kinds of different places. Lord, some of us come here and life is good and things are going well. Others of us come here and, as this passage says, we are sighing today. We are experiencing toil and trouble. This passage resonates very deeply with us. Father, I recognize furthermore that some of us come here with faith in you, with belief in you. We look forward to learning from you today. Others of us come here and we're really not sure if you're real and if you are, whether you're good. And so, Lord, I pray whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here with faith or in doubt today, whether we come here in joy or with much sighing, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that we all ultimately come the same, with an overwhelming and an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. I pray that you would be good to us this morning and show us how you have addressed the deepest need of our soul in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. It's great to be with you. So I've been getting text messages about how my son is a better announcer than I am, and I totally agree. I mean, he has been discipled by our very own announcement man, and so really appreciative of that. As he mentioned, I am going to be preaching on Song of Songs. If anyone want to guess the date that that series will be starting, February 14th, yes. So I want to just tell you that it's really my goal in that series to, number one, not be fired, okay? To number two, to preach the scriptures, and then number three, to have fun. So All that being said, I really seriously want to actually encourage all of you, from the smallest child to the most senior saint, to the widow, to the single person, to the married person, to the lovebirds among us, right? Like, I want to encourage all of you, no matter where you are. So I'm going to be starting a prayer team, folks that want to pray for me once a week. And if you're in, you know, whatever place of life you're in, if you want to sign up to get a text message from me, I'm looking for maybe about 5 people from different walks of life to just pray that God would hear these prayers. I would appreciate it. You can let me know, and I will include you in that. But as we wait for that series to start, I wanted to walk you through this passage that I preach every time there's a new year. And one of the reasons I preach this passage every time there's a new year is because it captures so powerfully what I experience and what I see many of you experience as well. Of course, it gives language to these words. It says, verse 9, all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Right? How many of you sighed this morning? Come on, be honest. Thank you, Eva. How many of you sighed this morning? If you have children and your hand is not up, I'm going to pray for your sins. Because it probably, if they were young kids, you probably sighed at some point. And it's better to sigh than to lie to your pastor. Okay? Just so you know. Right? Well, maybe you didn't. Maybe you're much better than I am. Probably you are. But yeah, so we live in a world of sighing. It's the world that we live in. And my mission, my heart for you, is that this year would be a year of joy for you, even in the midst of sighing. So the name of this message captures these two poles in the passage, right? The word sighing, which is our experience, and the word satisfied, which is also in the passage, right? So I'm titling this Satisfied While Sighing. That is the mission that I have. I'd like you will sigh this year, right? You will experience mornings where things are not going right. You will have trouble getting to church on time, right? Because kids will melt down, dads will melt down, moms never melt down, but if they did, it would be hard for you, right? You'll experience sighing, and at the same time, my hope and my prayer is that you would experience real satisfaction. That's the goal today, right? How can you be satisfied while sighing? That's what I hope God will bring out for you in this passage this morning. As we get into it, what I want to do is start with one of the major roadblocks to experiencing the satisfaction of God. There's a roadblock that's raised by the passage, and honestly, this roadblock is becoming more significant in our present time than I think it's ever been in the history of America, and perhaps in much of the history of the world. But this is the roadblock mentioned here in verse 7. This is what it says. It says, we are brought to an end by your anger. Writer is praying to God, by your wrath we are dismayed. Right? Why is God angry? Why is he upset? And then verse 8, it says this, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So the basic message here is that the sighing of the world, right? So I've preached this sermon every year, and you can go back and listen to previous versions where I focused on the first half. The message of the first half is that the dysfunction of the world, the sighing of our world, is powerfully connected to the reality of sin, right? So if you've sighed recently, it doesn't mean that you sinned and then you sigh, but it means that someone sinned, right? Someone sinned, and then the result of someone sinning is sighing. For example, right, when our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents Adam sinned, what happened was death enters the world, right? There's death as a part of our lives, cancer as a part of our lives, right? Tragedy is a part of our lives, divorce is a part of our lives, right? Rebellious children are a part of our lives. Hearing loss is a part of our lives. There's all this dysfunction that all sources back to Adam's sin that we are now dealing with. But more than that, we find that our own sins and the sins of those close to us and then the sins of our culture result in sighing. Now, I mentioned that This issue is harder now in our present time than I think has perhaps ever been the case. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a lot of writing on this that you can read about in secular writing and in some Christian circles as well. And the basic argument that I've been persuaded by from a scholarly perspective is that as Christian influence declines in our culture, which it is on the decline, if you haven't seen that already, as Christian influence declines, the reality and accessibility of forgiveness also declines. So, for example, right, one of the realities of our culture that I lament at the deepest level is this reality of what's called cancel culture, right? You know, if you, right now, we live in a day and age of social media where someone does something wrong by the culture's definition, and oftentimes it's wrong in God's eyes too. And because of the reality of the internet and the reality that nothing is ever deleted and that, you know, if you mess up on video or in writing, right, if you send out that tweet and then you delete it right away, someone probably has a screenshot of it, and there is no forgiveness in cancel culture, ever. You can never receive redemption. In fact, there's an article by Sabine Birdsong. I'm not sure if that's the person's real name. And the article on Medium.com is titled, "To Hell with Forgiveness Culture." Right? So the culture is celebrating the idea that there is no forgiveness. Right? And if you read Christian scholars on this, they are actually tracing out what this looks like. Right? That there are so many reasons to be guilty today. Right? And not only that, but with the decline of Christian reality in our culture, that the possibility of forgiveness is just non-existent, right? And so we live in a culture that is screaming to us, there is no redemption for you. That is what the culture is screaming towards you all the time, okay? And as a result, if that's true, right, what's that going to translate to? That means that in our present time, more than any other time in the past, I think, there is every reason in the world for you not to face your own sins. Every reason in the world for you to do anything other than look your own sins in the eye, right? But guess what? This passage tells us in verse 8, that the will of God, the purpose of God, the activity of God is to do the exact opposite, right? What is God doing in your life? If you're a disciple, what does he want to do? What is he about? Well, it's very clear. One of the ways you know you're walking with God, right? Sometimes we think we're walking with God and we're really like doing something else. You know, we're walking with, you know, other people, or we're walking just completely isolated from him. We're walking with ourselves. Sometimes we're doing the work of the evil one, and we're not even aware of that because we're deceived, right? One of the indicators that you're walking with God, one of the ways you know that that's happening is verse 8, is that he is uncovering to you the deepest sins that you contend with, right? Verse 8 says, "You reveal my secret sins in the light of your presence." Right? He brings them up so that you can face them. He shows you them. Now, as I said, this is very hard in our culture for the reasons I gave. You can think about, you know, that. But it's interesting because even though our culture, I think, more than any time, perhaps in modern history at least, has Christian influence is becoming very, very low and very, very remote. And in the same point in time, we're moving in a direction where forgiveness is very inaccessible. But look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Back in Moses' time, when Moses was leading the people of God, you know, you guys have a very flawed man as a pastor, right? I have lots of secret sins that, you know, God is showing me and all this stuff. They had Moses. Moses was next level. He was great. He was a great leader. He heard directly from God. He had revelations of God, and he served, you know, top five of all history, right? I will not be in the top five, I assure you. He is top five. And what does it say? is, who considers these things, Moses says. Look at that verse. Look at that statement. Verse 11, he says, who considers the power of your anger? What is Moses saying? He's like, we don't even think about this. And their community saw profound displays of God's power. Right? Profound displays of God's power. And he said, you know, we don't consider this. No one pays much attention to this. Sorry, one second. This is the bass speaking. It was a nice effect, though. Yeah, he says, who considers the power of your anger? Who actually thinks about that? And what Moses is saying, right, is that even in his day, even in his culture, even where God was speaking, even where God was judging, he says, no one considers the power of your anger. What do we do? Well, there's a number of different responses to this that I've seen. I think the most common response to avoiding being confronted with our own issues, with our own sins, the most common response is distraction, right? It's distraction. If we can just distract ourselves, then we don't have to think about these things, right? That's the first thing. The second thing is that there is a particular type of distraction that has evolved, I think, as a result of this. And that, of course, is one of my soapboxes, and I'm sorry to ride this again, but it really is what I think is happening, which is social media, right? They call it, so we have cancel culture, right? Someone sins, they're wiped off the face of the earth. There's no possibility of forgiveness. They are terminated now and forever. The second thing we have is we have outrage culture, right? Outrage culture is where you see someone do something that's a big sin, and you enjoy condemning them for it, right? Why is that so popular? Why is that such a big deal? Answer, I would suggest to you, because if I'm outraged at the sins of another person, I don't have to think about my own sins. I compare myself to that person. Well, you know, at least I drive electric, right? At least I'm responsible. At least I recycle, right? Or at least I read these books and I don't vote that way. At least this is true of me. Because if I were like those other people, then I would be bad. I would be a sinner. And so there's all the reason in the world to give yourself to distraction in general, but particularly distraction that makes you feel good about yourself by comparing yourself with others. And friends, what I want to tell you this morning from this passage is that if you do that, if you're living a life of distraction, particularly one of distraction whereby you're judging others, right, you will not experience the satisfaction of God, right? Maybe you're doing this and you're not, you know, you're avoiding thinking about some hard things, and maybe you like that, but I will tell you that is an absolutely poor substitute for the satisfaction of God. And I want something better for us, okay? I want something better for you this morning. I want something better for you this year. So how do we get it, right? So the issue is we bring our years to an end with sighing, and we respond by trying to be distracted from the source of our sighing, namely sins in general, namely particularly our own sins. We don't want to experience that. So how do we do it? How do we respond to that? And I want to look, I want to just point this out to you from the passage, right? So the passage goes on in verse 12, and he says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And then he goes on to say, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. And then the key verse, of course, is verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. You see, one of the reasons that I'm making such a big deal out of this is that if you do not accept the fact that you are a sinner, and if you do not allow God to deal with you at the reality of your actual sins, You cannot experience his steadfast love, right? Jesus put this so well. He said, there was a woman we think was a prostitute, and she was in there just weeping over him. And then there was a church dude, you know, a reverend doctor, no relation. There was a reverend doctor in there, and he was just, you know, doing exactly what I'm saying. You know, I'm so glad I'm not like her. I'm so glad that I'm not like her. And I'm beginning to question this guy, Jesus, because he should have kicked her out by now, knowing her sins. And Jesus says to him, he says, look, when I came in here, you did nothing for me. You didn't offer me oil for my head. You didn't offer me, you know, something to wash my feet in here. But here she is humbling herself, worshiping in the most lavish of ways. Why? Because she knows my love. She loves me because she knows my forgiveness. You want to know the definition of steadfast love, by the way? We talk about God's love. Oh, God's love. What does that mean? Answer, it means that you understand that at the level of your sins, that is where his love is known. That is where it happens. Right? You don't feel loved by God. You're like, I don't know what that means. I don't feel that. Chances are high you're not open to him pointing out your secret sins and then dealing with them. That's the reality. But when you do, when you come into the light of his presence and you say, God, I want you to do business with me. Whatever it costs me, I want you to show me, right? The psalmist prayed. He said, Lord, try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What was he doing? He was saying, God, I want things to come to light. I want my sins to come into your presence, and I want them to be dealt with. And when that happens, friends, when that happens, this table that we're going to celebrate in a minute, it will become real to you. God will show up to you. Right? He will satisfy you with his steadfast love. He will apply the balm of the gospel. He will do his work in there. You know, there's a Tim Keller tells a story of a couple that was really active in the church, and they had a car accident, and they ended up losing a child. Right? And this couple was just one of the most admired couples in the entire church at how they went through something that I think for all parents is really like the extreme of extremes, right? There's nothing a parent can conceive of as more difficult than losing a child, right? That is the number one, right? If you're a parent, that chances are high that you think that is the number one thing that would be the hardest thing to ever experience, right? So this couple experienced this, and they were able to move forward and were so deeply admired. Well, years later, it came out that the husband was having an affair with someone in the choir at church, right? He was having a sexual affair of some kind. The news came out that that was happening, and he killed himself. He took his own life. Why? Well, what Pastor Tim Keller points out is he says, you see, this man was able to handle what for many of us is the hardest thing possible. There is nothing harder to handle. But you know what he couldn't handle? Being a sinner. That was actually harder. He said, I can handle the hardest, what seems like the hardest thing, but boy, my sins being revealed and displayed for all these people, that's too much. Right? And what he's pointing out is that we are so wired to resist this. We are so wired to resist this because of our sins. And the simple plea that I have for you this morning is don't resist it this morning. Don't distract yourself, right? Be different. So how do we do that? Well, there's a couple ways that we do that, right? The first is that we have to do business at this level. We have to allow God to speak freely. You know, when in the military and stuff, when you're in with a superior and the superior, you know, gives you permission, speak freely. It's kind of the opposite here because God is the superior, but many of you treat him like he's not the superior and he is not permitted to speak freely. So the first thing I want you to do is I want you to say to the Lord this morning, God, speak freely to me. Show me.
Show me my secret sins. We can do this together. We'll all do it together, right? Show me my secret sins, and then show me your steadfast love. The first thing you can do, right? The second thing you can do as that happens is this idea in verse 12, teach us to number our days. So I went and actually did this for me. I was going to try to find a way to do it for all of you, but not that good of a programmer. We'll have it for you next year, I promise. Little P promise. But if you live to 80 years old, right? If you live to 80 years old, that means that you will live 29,220 days, okay? Which is what, is anyone, I won't ask if anyone's over 80. But I know it's possible to live over 80, but Moses says it's generally not, that's generally the marker, is 80. So I had a birthday 2 days ago, and I'm 42, and that means that I just passed 15,341 days. Right, so numbering my days, I have numbered my days. I have 15,341. I am halfway to the end. Right, and what Moses reacts here, he says, "Look, our lives are short and they're hard. And when you experience the love of God, one of the ways that you know that you're experiencing that is that you begin to live as though life is short." Right? What if you could live without distraction? What if you could live on such a mission for God that you didn't need to be distracted? You didn't need the balm of outrage culture, right? You didn't need to feel better about yourself by condemning others. What would you do? Answer, you'd be really fruitful. You'd be really fruitful on mission for Him, right? You would give your lives to the poor, right? You would sign up for Phoenixville Outreach and join them in their work. You would serve at church, right? You would build your life not around retirement, but around service to your city. Right, you would number your days. And it's interesting because one of our key favorite verses here at Ironworks is verse 17, where he says, establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And what, of course, is happening here is Moses is giving us a bit of a clue that when you have an experience like the one I'm describing, and you come into God's presence, and He brings your sins up to His presence, and then you experience the steadfast love of God, and then you devote your life to mission, and then you serve your city, you serve the poor, you preach the gospel, you live with a degree of risk in your life, guess what happens? Your work will actually last, right? Your work will actually last. What is that a reference to? Well, of course, it's a reference to the fact that most of what we do on this earth is undone, right? Moms tell me this. They're like, you know, get depressed because, you know, I go in a cleaner room and then the kid just destroys it in like 5 minutes. You know, nothing I do lasts, right? But I think all of us experienced this to a degree, right? I remember giving myself to a project for a client, and I was so proud of the work we did, and every bit of work we did was undone in about 6 months because the company was sold. We built all this infrastructure, and it was great, and I, you know, had to sacrifice time and energy and all kinds of, you know, family difficulties, all kinds of things, and then in 6 months, someone went and undid all of it because there was an acquisition, right? A lot of times, the work we do is undone, but when you work in such a way that you are serving the Lord, right, you are preaching the good news, you are serving the poor, you are serving your city, You are in tune with what God is doing. He says, your work can be established. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Let us give ourselves to this kind of work. And, you know, friends, what we see in the person of Jesus Christ is we see just a really profound picture of this, right? There was a time where Jesus met a woman, right? In John chapter 4, he meets this woman at the well. And she comes to him, and she is hiding her sins, right? Just like you and I do. She's hiding her sins. He's like, go call your husband. And so she says, well, I don't even have a husband. What are you talking about? And he says, you've spoken correctly. You don't have a husband. In fact, you've had several husbands. And the man you're with now is not your husband. So good job speaking correctly. You can see the dripping of sarcasm, you know, coming down from there, right? He's not letting her out of his gaze. He's not letting her out of her grip. And she is going to be like squirming inside, just like you squirm when someone confronts your sins, right? She is squirming inside and say, okay, what do I do when I'm confronted? Answer, start a theological debate, oh my gosh, I'm so glad that you're a prophet. You know, thank you for just showing me you're a prophet. So I've just been dying to know, what do you think about where to worship? Right? I've been dying to know, is the vaccine the mark of the Antichrist? Right? Just thank you. Like, oh, Darren, you just told me about my sins, and you know, you've put the knife in there and you're twisting it, and then I'm like, oh gosh, I just had to ask you, is the vaccine the mark of the beast? Because you know, like there's some websites and they suggest that maybe it is, and you know, I don't know if that's okay to take, and I've just been wondering, yeah, all these different discussions. By the way, the session is considering this question for you, so if you have questions, the session is going to be ruling on this matter shortly. And if we rule a certain way, you'll have to resign. Anyway, just kidding. But yeah, she changes the argument to a theological debate, right? She tries to get out of it, but he won't let her out of it. He preaches the gospel to her, and as a result of his preaching to her, it says that the entire town comes out to him. The entire town comes out to him. But there's something that happens after that that is a picture of this passage that just gives me chills. You see, the whole encounter between Jesus and this woman in John 4 is predicated on the fact that Jesus and his disciples, his team, they haven't eaten, and they've been walking all day, and they're absolutely famished. And so the disciples go back to get food, and they're bringing it back to Jesus, and Jesus is talking with this woman. He's preaching the gospel to her. He's putting the knife in. He's talking about her sins, right? He's trying to really bless her, and he does to such an extent that all these people come out to him, and then the disciples finally come back, and they say, Rabbi, eat. And what does he say to them? I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I have been feasting on the food of God as I have been doing this work. What's happening in that instance? Answer, Psalm 90 is happening. We see it actually taking place in him. He's like, I am starving, but I am enjoying real sustenance right now as I'm experiencing the steadfast love of the Lord. Right? There was something physical about it where Jesus is saying, look, I'm not even thinking about eating right now because God is feeding me. He is satisfying me. Right? And then that same man would go to the cross and he would become the food. He would say, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He would become the bread. Right? He would become the way in which you are satisfied. So friends, I don't know where you are this morning, but if you've been distracting yourself this year, could you join me? I've had sins uncovered in recent days, and it's really hard and really painful and really embarrassing and all this other stuff, right? But it's a good place. It's a good place to come into the light of God's presence and allow him to deal with you. Right? Could you do that? And then could you reevaluate your life, reevaluate the effort you give to distraction, and then what you're called to in mission this year? Could you join us on mission for this city? Could you realign your schedule to serve the poor, to preach the good news, to serve the city, to join a ministry team here, for example? Could you do that? Could the work of your hands be established by the grace and power of God? Could you experience the life-giving power of Jesus Christ? Let me pray for you. Father God, we do praise you because you sent Christ to become the food that we need. You have satisfied our souls at the deepest level as we experience the richest forgiveness. And so, Lord, I pray for this congregation. Lord, I pray for each one. Everyone's in a different place. But I pray that you would reveal our sins, that you would do so graciously, that you would do so gently, that you would not do so in a way that would be too hard for us to bear. Lord, I pray that you would do the good work of calling us out of a culture of distraction and of judgment into the light of your good presence. And I pray that you would show us the work that you have for us and that you would establish the work of our hands. As we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.